Mark chapter 4 is where we are this evening. Gospel of Mark chapter 4. And let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His word. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Father, for the blessed times when we can just be still and we can hear your voice. This is what we desire tonight, Lord. I pray that I would not be an obstacle to all of us hearing from your word. Father, speak to us tonight. Minister to our hearts. Encourage us where we are weak and downtrodden. Lord, instruct us where we need to be instructed. Lord, I pray that your word would accomplish everything you intend it to in our hearts tonight. And I thank you in advance that it will, because you have promised in your word that it does not return void. That whatever you send your word out to do, it accomplishes it. So Lord, we thank you for that power in your word. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, guys, as you can tell, after the holidays, we are back in the Gospel of Mark tonight. And, you know, with this chapter, we kind of come to a large section of Jesus teaching the crowds. As you might have noticed, if you've been with us through this series, most of the time in Mark, what we have seen are stories. Events that took place. And that's awesome. It's great to see those. But here, tonight, we are beginning a large section that deals with Jesus teaching the crowds. There's really only two extensive sections like that in the Gospel of Mark. Quite different than, say, like Matthew or Luke. Here in chapter 4 is one of them. The other's in chapter 13. We do get some other teachings of Jesus scattered in there, but this, nothing is long or as detailed, as these two. And in this chapter, guys, we are going to begin studying the parables of Jesus. You guys familiar with that word, I'm sure, parables. Tonight, we're going to look at just one parable, but it is a long one. I tried to figure out how to break this in pieces. You cannot do it. Well, maybe somebody can. I cannot do it. So we're going to look. It's big. It covers about 20 verses. That's kind of big for me. But more than just being longer, it covers and contains some of the more challenging theology in the New Testament. Now, some people refer to this parable we're going to look at as the parable of seeds. Maybe you know it that way. Some people call it the parable of the sower. Maybe you've heard that. But really, I think the best name for it is what I put at the top of your outlines there, and that is the parable of the soils. Because that really is this story's emphasis, the different types of soil. And this is really a very important parable of Jesus because it teaches us how the kingdom of God grows evangelistically. This parable tells us to expect, when we share the gospel, for people to respond in different ways. And these different responses are not based on how we shared the gospel. Did we do it good enough? Right? Have you ever felt that way? You shared the gospel with someone and you walked and they didn't accept Jesus right there on the spot and you walked away thinking, oh, I blew it. I said the wrong things or I didn't say enough or whatever it may be. Guys, that is not the case. The different responses we're going to see tonight are not based on how good you did. They are based on the conditions of the person's heart when they hear the gospel. Now, this parable is also going to help us understand how Jesus could go from massive crowds at this point in his ministry, crowds of 10, 15,000 people all showing up at once at the heyday of his ministry, to there being at best a couple hundred followers of Jesus after his death and resurrection. We're going to see how that is possible in this parable tonight. But let me begin this evening by kind of setting the scene for us for this teaching. Would you read with me there beginning at verse 1? Jesus began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. So, you see here, Jesus has returned to teaching the crowds by the Sea of Galilee. And here, obviously, you can see it is a particularly large crowd. We're not told the specific numbers here, but the Greek indicates that this crowd was in multiple thousands of people. And as we have seen previously in Mark, large crowds like this weren't unusual for Jesus, but the problem was this. Jesus not only was a teacher, he was a healer, wasn't he? And so if you had a crowd of 15,000 people who all knew that if you just touched them, or if they just touched you, that they could be healed, that's a recipe for a disaster waiting to happen, huh? Someone's going to get trampled. Basically. And that's what Jesus was noticing here. And so it kind of became a common practice when they were near the Sea of Galilee for the disciples to have a boat ready. We talked about this a little bit earlier in this. Just so that Jesus could get in the boat, move away from the land a little, and not be crushed to death by the crowds, okay? So he would go in the boat and he would begin to teach them as they all stood on the shoreline. This enabled Jesus, yes, to heal, but to do what he most came to do, which is to teach people about the kingdom of God, about the gospel of salvation, which, by the way, is what he's doing there in verse 2, if you look at that. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching. Now, I know that continues on, but let's just stop there for a second. This is not the first time Jesus has taught in parables, even in the book of Mark. You might remember in chapter 3, verse 23, when the religious leaders were all claiming that Jesus was demon-possessed. Do you guys remember that? Jesus used a parable to rebuke them. Remember the strong man and the house, and how do you rob the house if there's a strong man? That whole parable, okay? But from this point forward, guys, from this moment right here forward, we are going to see that parables will become Jesus' primary way of teaching the crowds. And we'll talk about why Jesus did this in a few minutes. But first, just real quick, let me kind of introduce you to parables, okay, and how they work. The word parable means to lay something alongside something else. I love picture words like that because that's exactly what it is. A parable is meant to illustrate one thing by laying something else next to it to show the parallels between them. Most typically, this was laying a very common truth, something that everyone was really familiar with, alongside a harder to understand spiritual truth to help explain it to us. Help our, you know, or my pea brain get a little bit of a handle on what was being said. For example, in this parable that we're going to look at tonight, Jesus is going to use a few basic truths about farm plants. He's going to use just the way farmers sow seeds to show us how the sharing of the gospel works. Now, parables can be really, really simple and short. They can be long and rather complex. They can be quite detailed or actually have quite few details, but they are simply an analogy, an illustration that is used to explain a spiritual truth. So with that in mind, let's look at our parable, shall we? The parable of the soils. Continue reading with me, if you would, from verse 3. Jesus says, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. So what does Jesus begin doing here, guys? He's drawing special attention to this parable he's about to share. If somebody is talking to you and they go, hey, listen to this. You know, you're gonna clue in a lot faster, aren't you? And it's exactly what Jesus does here. Anytime Jesus does this, guys, and he does it not that infrequently, guess what we need to do? Yeah, very good. Yeah, we need to listen. We need to pay attention because Jesus considered this to be of utmost importance. And Jesus is going to begin this parable by describing different types of soil on a farm or in a garden and the effect of each soil on the seeds being sown. So, what's the first one that Jesus is going to tell us about? Is that some seed fell on hard soil. Continue with me at verse 3. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. So, you can kind of tell, right? It's a little farming 101. Basically here. You see, the area that surrounded the Sea of Galilee was fantastic farming country. Good soil, good water, good weather. And farmers in this part of the world, many of whom would have been in that crowd that day, they would sow their crops in rows. Just like we probably do. If you have a little garden at home, maybe some of you have a big garden at home, we kind of do the same sort of thing, right? And they would plow the ground by hand or with an animal. But then where you and I, with our small gardens, might come along and take one little seed and push it in with our finger and then the next one. Can you imagine how you would do acres of farmland that way? That's not what they would do. They would plow it in rows, but then the farmer would come and he would have a satchel over his shoulder that is full of seed. And he would grab a handful of seed and he would throw his arm in a kind of a semicircle and the seed would just go flying. This was called broadcasting the seed. That we think of broadcasting as television, right? The word had its origin with farmers. They were broadcasting that seed as far as it could go and as covering as much as they could. That's more efficient than doing them one at a time, right? And so that's what they do. Now, fields in those days, guys, did not have fences around them, as ours often do. The property lines between neighboring fields were most usually just walking paths. Okay? And anybody that was traveling through the fields, they would walk on these 2 to 3 foot wide walking paths. Now, you can probably imagine the constant walking on those paths would do what to the soil? Pack it down, yeah. Pack it down till it was like concrete. And nothing would grow on those paths. So they were easy to recognize. They were easy to find if you were looking for a way to get through the fields. And farmers, as you can picture, that were broadcasting the seed, throwing that seed some distance to really spread it out, they couldn't help but have some of that seed land on these hard-packed paths. And since the seeds were just lying there, exposed on the top of the path, guess what that invited? Yeah, birds. Obviously, right? We know. And as soon as that farmer would turn his back, the birds would come along and they'd eat all the seed on the paths. Now, obviously, that's not what the farmer wanted. That was not his goal. But it's just the inevitable result of the seeds bouncing onto that hard soil. But that wasn't the only soil in this area. The hard soil wasn't the only one. Jesus speaks now of seed that fell on rocky ground. Continue with me there. Verse 5. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, because it had no root, it withered away. So the first seeds, they land on the walkways, right? Taken away by the birds. But this seed, it says, fell on rocky ground that didn't have much usable soil. Now, when we hear rocky ground, maybe you're like me, I picture dirt with a bunch of rocks in it. You know? That is actually not what is being described here. That farmer has already plowed the ground, hasn't he? He's already prepared the ground. He's pulled out the rocks. He's done those things. No, what this is describing is limestone bedrock that lies in many places in Israel just below the plow. Okay? And so seed goes into this fairly shallow soil, and it looks like good soil, doesn't it? It does. And the seed does start to grow. It starts to germinate. Starts to put down roots. But those roots don't go down very far, do they? Why? Because they hit that bedrock. They hit that rock. That's true throughout Israel. There's lots of those areas. And it's interesting, something I saw this week is that botanists who have studied these kind of growing conditions say that you can actually tell what seed is growing in this type of soil, because at the beginning of the growing season, it is going to grow, you know, the beginning of the growing season where there's real good moisture, the sun's fairly moderate and stuff, these plants will be taller than all the other ones. Why is that? Well, because they're not putting any of their energy into putting down roots. Can't go down that far. So where does the plant put all of its energy? Above ground. To grow, right? And so it looks good. It looks healthy. Okay? The problem is those cool spring rains, they don't last. Soon the hot summer sun moves in, right? Starts baking the plants. And since these plants have no roots, they have no depth to their roots. They can't go way down there and get water or nutrients, and they just wither and die. So what started out looking really healthy, the farmer probably was going, yeah, this is going to be an awesome harvest. It wasn't healthy. He thought these plants are stronger than all the other ones. And it came to a crashing halt when that sun baked the plants, because there was no depth to the soil. Next, Jesus is going to speak of how some of those seeds fell on thorny soil. Look at verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Now, again, this third kind of soil also looks pretty good. It's not the hard-packed path, right? It also isn't shallow soil with that hard bedrock just below the surface. This is good, usable soil. But it has a hidden secret. It's filled with weeds. And as the farmer's crops would grow, guess what else grew right along with it? If you have ever had a garden, you already know the answer to that question, right? The same weeds that we battle with in our gardens or in our lawns is what the farmer would experience. And these weeds, guys, would choke the good crop out, making it unfruitful. The weeds would suck all the nutrients out of the soil, so what you want to grow will barely grow. Now, before we go any further, I do want you guys to notice that there is a progression here, okay? We went from seeds that never sprouted, right? Never saw water, never sprouted at all, to seeds that sprouted, but then quickly died, to seeds here that sprouted and grew throughout the entire season. But they never grew enough to produce fruit. that would allow you to actually go and harvest it. Now, which one of those three soils do you think the farmer would prefer to have? It's a trick question. None of them. Not a single one of these three. All three soils, guys, end up in the exact same place. Fruitlessness. No harvest. All three soils, from the farmer's perspective, are a complete disaster. Complete failure. You see, guys, the goal of the farmer is not to sprout seeds. It's to produce a harvest. That's the purpose of a farmer and a farm. It doesn't matter if the seeds grow if they don't produce a harvest. It's useless, right? Hard ground, rocky ground, thorny ground, they all end up in the same place. Please notice. Now, of all these soils, only one was a success, and that is the last one, the good soil. Read verse 8 with me, if you would. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. So the final soil in Jesus' parable is the good soil. And of course, as you can see, the seeds hit that soil, they grew in that soil, and they yielded crops. 30, 60, even 100 times more than had been planted by the farmer. Now, this right here, guys, the size of the harvest is really one of the more shocking elements of this story. Remember, these people, these ancient farmers would have been following Jesus right along. They did this all the time, right? And in the ancient world, a farmer was absolutely grateful for a field that produced 6 to 8 times what he planted. If he got 10 times, he was beside himself. That was like the harvest of a lifetime, okay? But here, what do we have? 30, 60, 100 times what was planted? This is a harvest beyond belief. This is a harvest that is only possible by the hand of God, providing supernatural growth. So, guys, let me ask you a question, okay? What made the difference between these four different soils? Notice, please, that the sower did not do anything different in each case, right? Same. He broadcasted that seed. Not only that, but the seed that he scattered was not different in each case. Exact same seed. The only difference was what? The soil. The receptivity of the soil. Every farmer knows this, that some soil is more productive than others. And better soil gives you a better crop. This is why farmers will fertilize soil, right? Kind of add in what's missing in the soil to help that along. Now, I ask this question, guys, because Jesus concludes his parable in the same way he began it. Look at verse 9. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Do you remember what he said at the beginning? Listen to me. Listen to this. And he ends the same way. Now, the problem was that when Jesus closed this parable, closed this sermon, everybody standing there was left scratching their heads. They understood what Jesus was saying about farming. They knew farming. But what does this have to do with God? What does this have to do with His kingdom? Well, guys, that brings us to our second section this evening. You see, right here, Mark's going to kind of break into the flow of the story just a little bit to tell us the purpose of parables. He's going to tell us why, from this point forward, Jesus taught almost everything in parables. So what exactly is their purpose? Well, read verse 10 with me if you would. As soon as he was alone, as soon as Jesus was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. So Jesus shares this parable, right, about the parable of the soils. And now, as these huge crowds had dispersed, they went home for dinner, went back to sleep, whatever the situation was. As soon as it was just Jesus, his disciples, and a few other followers, they began asking him in private, "Hey, Jesus, what in the world were you talking about to the crowds when you started going on about the farmers and the sowing seeds and the ground and stuff? What was that all about?" And Jesus is going to explain to them why he was going to teach in parables from now on. And he taught in parables for two reasons, guys: to reveal and to conceal. Those were the reasons. You see, parables have one purpose for those who are insiders in God's kingdom, and a different purpose for those who are outsiders to God's kingdom. So, let's look at the two purposes here. First of all, parables reveal the message of the kingdom to those who seek it. Look again at what Jesus begins to say there in verse 11. "And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God.'" Can you imagine hearing that right from Jesus' mouth? That's pretty great, right? So, as you can see, Jesus used parables to explain to his disciples the way that things work in the kingdom of God. They already knew how the world worked, right? They needed to know how God's kingdom worked. And this particular parable explains the different ways that people respond to the good news of the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." Now you might ask, well, what is that mystery? I like a good mystery. What is it? Well, we tend to think of that word mystery a little differently. This is the Greek word mysterion, and it is where we get the English word mystery from. But when we hear that word, we probably tend to think of things like Nancy Drew books and the Clue game you probably all have at home somewhere. And, you know, you find clues and you figure it out and you deduce what the mystery is. That is not what mystery means in the Bible. In the Bible, a secret or a mystery is a truth that was not revealed by God in the Old Testament, but was then revealed by God in the New Testament. That is what it is referring to when it talks about a mystery. It's an unknown truth that God decided for his purposes to keep to himself, and then at the right time, at the appropriate time, he revealed it. In this particular parable, Jesus is revealing the way God's kingdom will spread when his followers share the gospel. And it tells us what to expect when we do so. This understanding, guys, was only meant for the followers of Jesus Christ. They were the only ones that were supposed to figure that out. Now, how exactly did they figure that out? Well, drop down to verse 34. We're not going to go that far tonight, okay? But drop down to verse 34. I want you to see what it says there. "And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." So how did they find out? Because every time Jesus taught with a parable, later he would take them aside and say, "Okay, you heard that parable, right? Let me tell you what it meant. Let me tell you what it reveals." So, parables reveal the message of the kingdom to those who seek it. But that's not the only purpose of a parable. Parables also, as I said before, conceal the message of the kingdom for those who reject it. Continue with me, if you would, in verse 11. "But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Now, a few weeks ago, guys, in chapter 3, we saw the religious leaders getting, receiving straightforward, unambiguous teaching by Jesus. No parables, just straight teaching, as well as seeing with their own two eyes countless miracles being performed by Jesus. But rather than embracing Jesus' ministry and the miracles that authenticated everything Jesus was saying, they completely rejected Jesus, didn't they? In fact, as we saw earlier, as I mentioned earlier, they claimed that Jesus' message and Jesus' miracles were powered by Satan, that he was a demon-possessed individual. And Jesus then warned them that because they were rejecting the abundant evidence of his message, of his miracles, that they were on the very edge of committing the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so, from that moment forward, Jesus began teaching in parables. George, could you do me a favor? There's somebody wandering around out there, and I don't know who they are. It may be perfectly fine. I think she just went into the bathroom. But if you could kind of maybe check that out for me, thank you. I apologize. I just don't know who that individual is, and we didn't have anyone out there this evening. Sorry about that, guys. So Jesus begins teaching in parables for this reason, because those who were rejecting him, those who were rejecting the kingdom of God, they would hear the parables, and what did they think it meant? I don't know. Oh, Jesus is talking a bunch of mindless riddles, right? That's the way that Jesus is, or the religious leaders would be thinking about that. Now, guys, you might wonder, because this starts to bring us into some pretty challenging theology. It really does. You see, Jesus taught publicly in parables in part as an act of divine judgment on those who would reject him. Okay? That is why Mark quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, right there in verse 12. I don't know, sometimes versions of the Bible will make sure you know that that is a quote from the Old Testament. Maybe yours does, but it is. And to explain that Jesus was teaching in parables so the religious leaders would no longer see, no longer understand, and no longer have a chance to be forgiven. That's why this verse from Isaiah is being quoted. And again, like I said, this verse kind of considered some of the more challenging theology in the New Testament. Because it tells us, guys, that God sometimes shuts down the opportunity for repentance to some people. And while this quote from Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus, these words were still providing an apt description of what happened with the unbelieving Jews in the days of Jesus. You see, guys, during Isaiah's ministry, Isaiah would get a prophecy from the Lord, as well as other prophets. They would receive prophecies from God. They would share those with the people, but the Jewish people just repeatedly ignored the prophets until their consciences became so hard against God's truth that they no longer had the ability to understand and respond to God's truth. God allowed them to harden their hearts beyond the point of repenting. And that is why God told Isaiah that he would certainly execute judgment on his people through both the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasions. They had hardened their hearts to the point that they were beyond repenting. And that is why God told Isaiah, "Isaiah, I want you to keep preaching. I want you to keep telling the people what I say, but Isaiah, be prepared, because nobody is going to respond to your preaching, because they are beyond the point of repenting." Well, Jesus' parables, guys, represented a similar form of judgment on the consistent unbelief that Jesus was encountering almost everywhere that he went. At this point, remember guys, I know we're just in chapter 4 of Mark, but at this point, Jesus is about a year and a half, maybe 2 years into his ministry. And up to this point, he was teaching with clarity. He was teaching with simplicity. Not only that, but he was performing thousands of miracles, casting out thousands of demons. But what was the response of the religious leaders to this overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God? Their response was, "You're demon-possessed." And since they had consistently hardened their hearts, most of these religious leaders were beyond the point of repenting. And so Jesus talked to them in parables. Not just the religious leaders, of course, but all the crowds, where the religious leaders, of course, were there as well. He would speak to them in parables. So, yes, they would hear the truth, but they would no longer have the ability to respond to God's truth. Kind of like the hard-hearted Jews in Isaiah's day. Jesus said they had been given enough time. They had been given enough truth. And they had now passed the point of no return. So from that point forward, parables is what they're going to get. To which they would conclude they are nothing but a bunch of meaningless, pointless riddles. Now, understand, guys, the idea of people hardening their heart to the point that God says, not us, but God says that they have passed a point of no return, that's a tough concept for a lot of people. And let's be honest, it's a tough concept for a lot of Christians, okay? But it is clearly taught Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, as we saw in verse 12. And those verses, guys, are quoted not just here. They are quoted numerous times throughout the New Testament to refer to the unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day, just like they referred to the unbelieving Jews in Isaiah's day. But let me just show you, just real quick, real simply, a few other verses that teach this same concept. In case you think maybe I'm going off a little haywire or something on this one thing, let me read to you what Paul says from Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Again, these references are all in your outline. This is about God hardening His own people. Paul says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it." By the way, that's us. Okay? "And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." Paul also writes, Romans 9:18, "So then, God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires." Also, guys, remind you of the wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness. Think about this. After witnessing the plagues of Egypt and the fact that the people of Israel came through it unscathed, after crossing the Red Sea with walls of water as far as they could see piled up on each side of them, and every day and night witnessing a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, after witnessing the glory and the terror of Mount Sinai, after experiencing water coming out of a rock twice at least, after receiving manna from heaven every single morning, and a host of all other sorts of miracles, when it came down to the time for them to go into the land that God had promised them, they did not believe that God was faithful. They did not believe that God would take care of them. And it is at that point where God said, enough is enough. They had passed the point of no return. And as you know, he turned them back away from the promised land, back out into the wilderness, where they wandered there for 40 years until every member of that generation, that unbelieving generation, died, with only their children entering the promised land, because their hearts were hard, because they repeatedly ignored the abundant evidence of God's love and God's provision and God's care. I also remind you of the time when God sent Moses to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go," right? It's even in the movie. I mean, that's what he told them. And at first we are told that Pharaoh hardened his heart every time, rejecting God's command. "Let my people go." Pharaoh goes, "No." And then Pharaoh experienced plague after plague, where God supernaturally stood behind Moses and stood behind God's people. And just as the religious leaders of Jesus' day had more than enough supernatural evidence about the true identity of Jesus, Pharaoh had more than enough evidence that God was real and that he was fighting God himself by not letting the Israelites go. Now, interestingly, while it says multiple times that Pharaoh hardened his heart after each plague, refusing to let God's people go, after the sixth plague, this is what we read in Exodus 9:12. "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." And again, guys, this is the same pattern we see in the hard-hearted Israelites in Isaiah's day. Same with the hard-hearted religious leaders in Jesus' day. And in all of this, we see God accomplishing his purposes, not in spite of their rejection, but actually by means of their rejection. The hard-heartedness of the religious leaders in Jesus' day became the very means by which God fulfilled his plan to have Jesus die for each one of us. Now, guys, I realize that what we're talking about here, it produces some tension, doesn't it? It does. There's a tension here between God's sovereignty in these things and man's responsibility in these things. But please notice that the Holy Spirit, through Mark, who wrote this gospel, does not relax the tension. That's what we want. We want someone to come in and say, "Oh, I can explain it to you in a way that'll make you comfortable." That is not what happens here in Scripture. And so it would be inappropriate for me to relax the tension, so to speak. What I can say about this is the process in these things always appears to be the people end up in this hardened state when they begin consistently rejecting the overwhelming evidence that God puts right in front of them for a long period of time. And they eventually move from hardening their own hearts to having their hearts permanently hardened by God, so that they cannot respond to God's truth. Since they refuse to believe, God removes the opportunity to believe. At which point, Mark then returns to the parable of the soils in verse 13. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" Now, Jesus isn't making fun of the disciples here, okay? He is basically saying, if you do not understand the parable of the soils, you will not be able to understand all of the other parables that are coming. This is why Jesus said, "Listen up. Listen to what I'm about to say, because this parable is foundational for understanding all of the other parables Jesus taught. If you're going to understand those, you got to begin by understanding this one about the way that the kingdom of God works. But of course, Jesus didn't just leave them there, not understanding this foundational parable. No, Jesus then goes on to explain to them its meaning. Look, beginning in verse 14 there. The sower, Jesus says, the sower sows the word. So, at the time Jesus told this parable, Jesus was the sower, wasn't he? He was the one out there doing this teaching. But very soon, his disciples would be also sowers of the word. And today, you and I, we sow the word when we tell people about Jesus. And the word here is simply the good news about Jesus. What God has done for us through him. But then Jesus goes on to explain how people are going to respond to us sowing that seed. Look at verse 15, because some, he's going to say, are hard and unresponsive to the gospel. Verse 15, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So, here's those walking paths, right? That's what Jesus is referring to, those paths in the fields in Galilee. And they are the perfect picture of the hard and unreceptive hearts of some people who hear the good news of Jesus. At this time, the religious leaders, they had these hard soil hearts. Most of them did. And guys, they all had the word. They had all the evidence in front of them, but their hearts were so hard against God, they would not receive the seed of the word because that seed could not penetrate their hard hearts. And guys, please understand, I kind of mentioned this before, but I'll mention it now and I'll probably mention it again. The reason the seed did not germinate was not because the sower was bad. It's not because the sower did it wrong. It was not because the seed was bad. It was because their hearts were hard. Some people have hard hearts, and they will continually resist the truth of Jesus. That means you can present the gospel as clearly, as perfectly, as simply as you can all day long, and that gospel is just going to bounce off of them like off those seeds on that hard-packed dirt. And again, it's not because you did something wrong. It's not because the gospel is deficient. The problem is the hardness of the person's heart. And Jesus is letting us know that when we share the gospel, we need to accept this response. We need to realize that this could happen. You also see here that the birds are representing who? Satan. Did you notice that? He comes and he takes away the seed of the gospel that we share so that there's no chance for it to germinate further. Keep people locked away in slavery to Satan. And Satan uses a lot of ways of doing this to take away the good news of the gospel when we share it with people. In Jesus' day, he was using those religious leaders, wasn't he? Because Jesus would come and share the gospel with them, and the religious leaders would come along and go, no, he's demon-possessed. You see what that was? That was Satan. That was those birds coming in, stealing the seed that Jesus was broadcasting to the crowds. Today, Satan uses all sorts of things still. He uses human arrogance. He uses false teachers. He uses false philosophies, busy schedules, constant distractions, worldly lust. Take your pick. He uses all of it to steal away the gospel truth. Guys, I hope you can see we're in a spiritual battle here, are we not? You know, I know it's a pastoral scene with seeds and little walkways. And now, Jesus is painting the picture of a war. And when you are at war, which is what we are doing when we share the gospel, we are in battle for the souls of people, we need to expect that Satan is going to try and distract hard-hearted people in order to take away that seed of the gospel. But the hard-hearted heart is not the only problem, is it? Some hearts are also superficially, they respond superficially to the gospel. Jesus continues there in verses 16 and 17. He says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So, as we saw before, right, the seed on the rocky soil sprouts really quick, but then it just dies really quick. Looks good on the surface, but it's just hard rock underneath. And the rocky soil represents people who receive the gospel of Jesus Christ with excitement, okay? But as soon as they realize that following Jesus costs them something, they walk away. This would be those who failed to count the cost, which we talked about last Saturday. And this would be like many people who were in the crowds that were following Jesus. They wanted to be around Jesus because, man, he's healing people. And not only do I want to be healed, but you know what? Even if I don't need to be healed, this is a great sideshow. This is such cool stuff to watch happen, right? They loved seeing all of that. And they loved it when Jesus is giving away free lunches, like at the feeding of the 5,000. Hey, that's great stuff, man. But as soon as he said that following him had a cost, as soon as he said things like, take up your cross and follow me, cross, they just quickly walked away. That's who's being described here. And I mentioned this last week, but in John chapter 6, verse 66, we see how even some of Jesus' disciples, not the 12, but the larger group of disciples responded when he talked about the cost of following him. Listen to what it says there in John. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The Bible is very clear in telling us that all of us are going to pay a price for following Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And these afflictions and these sufferings in Christians' lives are actually a good thing. I know we don't tend to see it that way, but I'm telling you they're a good thing. When there is suffering in the church, it reveals the dead branches in the church. God uses suffering and persecution to prune his church. Now, for those who truly love him, their faith is going to grow deeper. It's going to grow stronger in times of suffering. Have you ever noticed how the largest steps of spiritual maturity in your walk have always happened at the hard times, right? And I know some of you are in difficult places right now. As I said when we opened service, there's a lot of us right now in this church, whether it's illness or loss or what have you. There's people struggling, okay? And in those hard times, you will either fall away from Jesus and your faith will be revealed to be superficial, or you will continue growing despite the suffering to become more like Jesus. And you know what? One day you will look back on those difficult times in your life and you will thank God for them, because it was in them that he changed you into being like Jesus in ways you never would have otherwise. because yours was not a superficial faith. However, some hearts let worldly desires choke out the gospel. This is the next soil, if you will. Read verses 18 and 19 with me. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Remember, this is the soil that looks really good on the surface, right? But it's filled with thorns. It's filled with weeds. And when those seeds begin to grow, the weeds also begin to grow. And the weeds slowly choke out the sower's seeds, making them what? What did Jesus call them? Unfruitful. Well, guys, the weed-infested soil represents a heart that is preoccupied with the worries of this world, with the deceitfulness of riches. What these people want Jesus, okay? But over time it's revealed that what they're really wanting, what they're truly most preoccupied with, is stuff and status in the world, or with the worries in their lives and their desires for, so many other things, more than they want Jesus. If they had to choose a life of riches or comforts or a life with no worries that had to go along with a half-hearted love of Jesus, or to have a modest life, maybe even a hard life, but with a stellar Christian character and a vibrant love for Jesus, they choose the riches and ease and half-hearted love every time. That's what Jesus is describing here. And to this thought process, which, by the way, we can all struggle with some of this, can't we? Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Every one of us, guys, needs to decide what's more important. Loving our money, loving our security, loving our comforts, or loving our Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 makes it really clear. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it is from the world. And the world is passing away and all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. In other words, you cannot love this world and love Jesus at the same time. I know that sort of easy believism is something a lot of people really like, because it is a quote-unquote comfortable place. I can just go to church on the weekend, and that's really all it needs to be, and it has no effect on my life, and that's cool, because at the end of it all, after I get all the stuff I really want, I'm going to heaven anyway. That's not that uncommon of a thought process in the minds of people within churches today. But Jesus says, no, it's not possible. In the weed-infested heart, the love for stuff, the love for status and anything else, it will choke out the fruitfulness for Jesus every time. Every time. That's all bad news, but there was a fourth soil, wasn't there? Some hearts received the gospel, praise the Lord, and they produce abundant fruit. Look at verse 20. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word. And they accept the word. And they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Do you see that Jesus is making a contrast? Remember what parable means? To lay down something beside something else, right? That's what Jesus is doing here. He is contrasting the three poor soils with the good soil of true belief. The way that you recognize a heart with good soil, guys, that has genuinely received Jesus, is that it always bears fruit. The other three do not. This one does. Remember, guys, the goal of the farmer, the goal of gardeners, is not just to grow a plant. You never found anyone just, oh, look at that beautiful tomato stalk. That's not the reason they planted that. What do they want? They want tomatoes, right? That's what they want. And that's the goal of the sower. Is fruitfulness, to reap a harvest. And it is only the soil that produces a harvest that is considered a success. The soil of the heart is what makes the difference every time. The heart has soil that is prepared by God to receive the seed, the word, in such a way that it grows and produces abundant fruit. So, we've seen here, right, four ways that people are going to respond to the gospel when we share it. And their responses, I'm going to repeat it again, because we struggle with this. I have, and I suspect all of us do. Their responses are not based on your skill of sowing or the strength or the weakness of the gospel seed. Their responses are based on the condition of their hearts. That is the primary purpose of this parable. And we need to understand, guys, that when we share the good news of Jesus Christ, and by the way, that is exactly what we should be doing. If we're just going through life as Christians and never telling anyone about Jesus Christ, there's a problem. Okay? There is a problem. So we need to be doing that. But we need to realize that there is going to be different responses to it. I know our success-oriented way of thinking about evangelism or thinking about church ministry is that everybody gets saved. Look at the crowds. Look at how many of them are pouring in and getting saved. Guess what? Jesus said that the gate to destruction is wide, and oh, they beat down the path to it. But the way to life, the way to paradise, the way to eternal life, is narrow and few find it. Do you see? It's 3-1 in this parable. And that is heartbreaking. It is terrifying for people for instance, you have children who are in the process of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. What terrifies a parent more? A Christian parent. But Jesus says, it's not your fault. It's the soil. They answer to God for their choices, for the hardness of their heart. And you and I are never going to know when God says enough is enough. That's not for us to know. But God does. And God is good. And God is faithful. And God wants to sow the seed. You notice the sower isn't reluctant. The sower isn't here going, well, I don't really want to sow the seed. There, it's all crummy ground anyway. Boom! He throws it, man, because some will receive. Some will receive. And that is the faithfulness and love of God. Does this not take the pressure off of us? Sometimes that we feel. Our job is just broadcasting the seed, man. Now the good news is some will have soil that God has plowed. And they'll receive that. He's taken out the rocks. He's taken out the weeds. He's done all of that. All you and I have to do is just share the gospel. Share the good news of Jesus Christ. And then if we encounter people who reject it, we grieve, we sorrow for them. But we leave that in God's hands. But also realize, guys, that this parable is not just about how others respond to the gospel. I think reading this parable should cause us to examine ourselves too. You know? Notice this parable was bracketed with, listen up. Listen to this, right? That means we need to let this parable challenge our own lives. When we go through times of suffering for Jesus, we got to remind ourselves to expect that suffering. And we need to know and we need to trust that God has a good purpose in that suffering to mature us to be more like Jesus. And when we find ourselves loving the world more than we love Jesus, to such an extent that we're not even being fruitful for Jesus anymore, it is an appropriate challenge to ask ourselves, what in the world is going on in here? What kind of soil am I seeing here? Have I fallen in love with the world more than Jesus? And if so, we repent of that. We turn from those things that have so affected our love for Him. And you know what Jesus does? He forgives. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Amen. Guys, our job is just to tell the gospel. Expect hard-hearted rejection. Expect people to be disinterested and then fall away. Expect people to be distracted by stuff and busyness and ultimately prove unfruitful. But also expect that some hearts are going to grab it. And they're going to grow. And they're going to be fruitful. Amen. That's how God's kingdom works. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this section of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this in each one of our lives. Personally, in whatever way you need to do so, Holy Spirit. Apply it to us so that we don't wriggle out from under it. Holy Spirit, if you're talking to us in our minds right now about where we are convicted about these things, do not allow us to sidestep it. Use your word for its perfect purpose in our hearts tonight. But Father, I also pray that as we do go out into the world, as we share our faith, as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that we would not take on ourselves a burden that crushes us, that tells us that we did it wrong, that it's our fault that someone has rejected Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, you have shown us that that is not the way the kingdom of God works. Enable us, Lord, to be broadcasters of the word. Enable us to use whatever gifts you've given us and whatever opportunities we have to share Jesus with those in the world around us. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.